Your presence here this evening means a lot to me. I know it means a lot to one another. We're very grateful for your presence and hope that the time will pass in a way that's profitable. I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our lesson this evening is faith and sight. In our present state, we're connected with two worlds. We have the world whereby we have natural things going on. We have senses that see and hear and smell and so on. We walk by sight in that way. And in chapter 10, verse 3, he speaks about us walking according to the flesh. And then we have the supernatural. And the supernatural pertains to things we cannot see, we cannot hear, we cannot know except by faith. They're conditions of the Spirit. We walk by faith, not by sight, as we'll see in chapter 5, verse 7. Now, in this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, it takes us on a direct journey to these things that we're discussing here. When it tells us in verse 16 of chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, what in the world is this talking about? Well, we have the inward versus the outward man. Our outward man is the physical, the body we have. Our eyes are part of that body. Our ears and so on, they get weaker with time. The brain gets weaker with time. The physical strength we have gets weaker with time until finally it dies. But the inward man, even though it is now in a body that has, because of age, been very long time on this earth, it can grow stronger and stronger even in the midst of that physical weakness. And so that's the difference in the inward versus the outward man. From birth to death, we care about the physical body and the looks. And some people, that's all they care about. Paul's point in this rather enlarged section is to show that we're to care about more than this. A friend of mine told me that when his daughter was born, his father-in-law was there at the hospital. When they brought the baby out for them to see, one was on one end of the little tray she was on, and one was on the other end, and they looked down, and her nose had been terribly smashed. Just mashed. You know, it's typical many times in birth. And he said they both looked down at that nose, and then they just raised their heads and looked at one another as if to say, who's responsible for this? And it wasn't anybody's responsibility. She's a cute young lady, and there's nothing wrong with her nose. But it's funny how we emphasize that physical side of things. And it's only natural that we'd have some emphasis on it, but there's too much in today's society for most people. Now, in verse 17, Paul says something that is very strange to us. Our light affliction, he calls it, is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, you look at what Paul went through, verse 8, we're hard pressed on every side, we're perplexed. Verse 9, we're persecuted, we're struck down. Verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We're, verse 11, always delivered to death. What do you mean, Paul, that this is light affliction? Well, there are two reasons why we can call this light. Number one, it's because it's temporary. Now, here again, we may object and say, Paul suffered some 30 years. He was persecuted, run out of places. He was stoned. They hoped he would be stoned to death. He was beaten with stripes above measure. He'll go into that in chapter 11. Imagine having a doctor say to you, now I'm going to give you a shot. It's going to hurt for the next 30 years. You can just keep your shot as far as I'm concerned. But here's Paul who signed up for something that was going to hurt him in a way that we've never really comprehended for the next 30 or so years. And he calls it a light affliction because it is temporary. Think of how many periods of 30 years have passed from Paul's day till now. It went by rather rapidly when you look at it all because we weren't the ones having it happen to us, but time flies anyway. But look where he is now. There's no pain. So he calls it light because it is temporary. And second, because there's an eternal weight of glory that awaits us. It's as if he's saying, I can bear up whatever I need to bear up on in this side of the equation as long as I know what's waiting for me on that other side. And that's the goal. That's the attitude of every Christian here, I dare say. He calls it, in verse 17, an eternal weight of glory. This expression has given translators absolute nightmares. It's impossible to translate it absolutely literally. It means beyond all measure. It means more and more exceedingly. It's a double expression that can't be literally translated, but if you go with the words incomparable or immeasurable, that's what Maximilian Zurwich said it should be, or out of all proportion, that's what Reinecke Rogers said it ought to be, or if you can just go with a paraphrase, it's out of this world. That maybe help us get to the real thought of it. If you turn over to chapter 12, very quickly, you see an illustration of this. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." So remember now, he's the one doing the boasting, so it is about himself, though he's embarrassed enough, he talks about it in the third person some of the time. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and he speaks of himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. We couldn't say these words if we wanted to. There's no language that would translate them. And then he says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. We haven't seen anything yet, he's saying, but it does await us. So what he's saying here in chapter 4 is that same thing. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory has our name on it. Now in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, not looking at things that are seen. I do that all the time. I look and don't see something that's right in front of my face. But what Paul is saying is something a lot deeper than that in this passage. Our focus is not on what happens to us in this physical world. Our main focus is not our income. It's not our health. It's not what happens in this nation. We're concerned about these things, of course. But these aren't our main goal, our mainstay, our main focus. These are secondary. They're tertiary, they're temporary. What is he saying here? Well, we see things that are not seen. That's what our focus is. We see things that are waiting on us that we can't wait for. And in Hebrews 11, he pretty well puts this into perspective when in verses 25 to 27, he speaks of Moses and he says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, who else would have made that choice? Who else would have said, I can take my stand with the Egyptians and I'll have it made. I could become the next king of Egypt. And I think I'll go suffer with the Israelites. Who does this? Moses. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, fearing the wrath, not fearing the wrath of the king, and so on. In chapter 5, verse 1, a human body is compared to a tent. Paul was a tent maker. So he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. A tent's not a very permanent thing, and it's not a very secure thing. If all you have is a tent, you don't have what most people would think of as a very great place to live. In Acts 18, verse 3, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila because they were all tent makers. But he knew tents. But why would you need a tent in Corinth? Why would he bring this up in a place like Corinth? Well, I don't know. But I know in Shelbyville, Tennessee, a lot of folks rent out their houses for a week when it's the walking horse show, and they'll go somewhere else and make money off of it. Maybe he sold tents to people who were coming to Corinth for the Olympian Games, as he refers to in 1 Corinthians 9. I don't know, but there was a need for them there, and that's how he was able to make a living and support himself while he was there. Now, in chapter 5, verse 1, the second part, he compares this tent to a house. This one is if we have this earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God. Here's a permanent structure. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I've told you before about a friend of mine whose house burned. The first thing he did was went and find his wife. He wanted to tell her before anyone else could. And he said, "I have something to tell you. It's not very pleasant, but I want you to know that our house is burned down. But the good news is we still have one another. We still have our children. And we still have Jesus." And that's what Paul is referring to in this very passage here. He, of all people, knew about what was permanently waiting on him. In verse 2, "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." We're homesick for heaven. We're constantly groaning. Does that sound like us? Typically, I hear people say, "Well, when things get back to normal..." Well, I can't wait for things to get back to normal. I can't take things the way they are right now. I wonder what Paul would have said. People say, "Well, if it's not two things that go wrong, it's three." The fact of it is, this is normal. That's what you expect in this world. It is a fallen world of people who are not trying to do God's will. This is the normal, and it's the common lot of humanity, and we're going to have some things to suffer while we go through here, at least to inconvenience us. And so, we don't need to worry about this as long as we realize what's waiting us. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul is not a Stoic. He tells us, "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." It's natural to shrink from death, but a part of pain is death, whether of ourselves or our loved ones. But imagine if someone gave you the choice of living where you are and going through all this pain, or you could choose to go and live on some desert isle and we'll make you rich, but the issue is you'll never get to see any of your family again. How many people would take up that choice? I don't think very many. I think some would, but I don't think very many would. And one reason for that is it's just not worth that great loss, not being able to be with the family and with others. The old song says, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." Well, Paul says that's a part of it, but heaven will certainly be worth that death. And then in verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So this very thing is that life is to swallow mortality of verse 4. So he gives us a guarantee, a pledge, earnest money, as it were, that he will buy this house. Here's earnest money. "I will buy this house." Here's earnest money. You will go to this place that God has prepared for you. No president of the United States can guarantee anything for us in eternity. Only the Lord can. He's far superior to anything any human official on earth could offer. And then in verse 6, he says, "I'm confident." That means he's of good cheer. He has courage. "Whether we live or die, we cannot lose. We're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. His great desire," Philippians 1:23, "is to depart and be with Christ, which is very far better." And then in verse 7, "We live by faith." We walk by faith. The same as living by faith is walking by faith, not by sight. Those who walk by sight walk alone. They depend upon themselves, believing in themselves. Walking by faith depends upon God. Then verse 8 resumes the thought of verse 6. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the Lord and to be present. Absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. Then verse 9, he says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Our all-consuming passion is that we will be right with him." There's nothing more important in this life or the world to come. 1 John 3, verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now the question for us is, what are we aspiring for? What rings our bell? What gets our attention? What are we striving for? What do we really want? If it's this world and all of its tinkles and bells and whistles and all these things, then yeah, you can have this for a while and then you're gone. Then it's gone. But if it's in eternity, we will never lose it. In verses 10 and 11, therefore he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Our constant motivation, while our body wastes away, every birthday makes us a little weaker than we were before. But we're responsible for every action of this body. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, listen carefully. There is no necessary conflict between the natural and the supernatural. I know many Christians who are at home in a proper sense in this world, not striving for more and more stuff, but placing their focus on God, even in this natural world. I know many right here who are doing that. But their goal ultimately is to go to the place where there is no more striving, but just enjoying what we will have in the presence of our Lord. So there's no necessary conflict, but sometimes people tend to make a conflict. We need both to meet our needs and to obey our God. There are certain things we have to do in this world to meet our needs. There are certain things we have to do in order to be ready to meet our God. And so, both faith and sight don't always get along. There's a conflict between them. We have to know the difference between these. Now, let's talk about sight and reason and faith. These are separate things. Sight is everything that's outside of faith. It includes all that belongs to senses or reason. So you think about sight in the way of Matthew 5, for example. Your Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Our senses enjoy the things we see while we're in this world. Our senses are made for that. God tells various ones to look at this and look at that. Look at the beauty of the creation I've made. Praise him because it is so beautiful. Look at the stars. We praise him for these things. Look at the lining up of the planets and all these things that we can see and recognize the creator behind these. Psalm 19, many other psalms speak of this. So our senses enjoy all these things. But Matthew 5 speaks of your Father in heaven who makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Our senses enjoy the view. Nothing wrong with enjoying the view. Sunday morning, therefore, people go golfing or they go fishing. Why? Because they're consumed with sight. They're consumed with what they can see. Sight is an enemy of faith if we allow it out of its proper proportions and boundaries. So sight becomes an enemy to us. Feelings enjoy these things. They go further with this sight business. I don't need baptism. What makes you think you don't? Is this what you have concluded? Is what others have told you? Or is this something you just don't want to do? See, that's a matter of sight, not faith. Faith would say, what does the Lord want me to think about baptism? How does the Lord want me to view this? What does he want me to do? But no, this is saying, I don't need it. I'm the one who's determining it. Many people live by sight. Even when they're religious, they live by sight. I prefer singing with a band rather than the a cappella music we have. You hear people say that? Well, this singing here, beautiful. But it can't compare it to a band, people say. And so they would switch to that. Why? For what reason? I prefer that sight. That's saying what I like, what I want, you see. It's taking God's word and just throwing it out the window. Here's what I prefer. Or I enjoy skits, not preaching. Well, they're entertaining, far more entertaining than a dull preacher, right? And then I like bands, not singing. You could just go on and on with this. That's sight. Sight is what we see, it's what we long for, it's what we enjoy in this world. But then there's a very close brother of sight, and that's what we call reason. Reason's, in fact, a part of sight. Context determines the nature and the value of reason. Reason by itself is not wrong, just as sight by itself is not wrong. But they can easily become wrong if they're misguided, if they're mistaught, and if they give a wrong emphasis to the world and not to God. And so we have the ability to think, to draw conclusions. Why? Because God made us this way. He gave us brains to use in order to think, in order to reason, in order to reach proper conclusions. We know, though, that if we can reach proper conclusions, that gives us the choice of making improper conclusions, if that's what we want. Now, if you see that the thermometer says 97 degrees, some of you may be looking forward to that, and some of you may be dreading that, but either way, there's not much you can do about it. You can't just turn on a huge earthly fan and blow it away somewhere, can you? So the thermometer says 97 degrees. I may enjoy that. I may not enjoy that. But reason simply says this is what it is. It has no direct connection with my senses except I'm hot. And that's it. There's nothing else we can do about that. Now, where sight ends, faith begins. All right, think very closely on this question. Did King Tut really live? Did King Tut live? I guess if I were to survey an audience such as this, go around to each one of you individually and say, did King Tut really live? I suspect almost everybody would say, well, yes. There would be somebody maybe jokingly saying, well, who's King Tut? I don't know who he is. And there would be someone else who would say, no, I really doubt it. I doubt anyone here would do that, but some probably would. But now, did King Tut live? How could we determine this one way or another? Well, is it agreeable? Well, that has nothing to do with it. It's like saying, I like the thought of a King Tut, so he must have really existed. Well, some people like the idea of an Easter bunny, but that doesn't mean he's real, does it? So just liking it doesn't really have anything to do with it. Is it reasonable that there was a King Tut? Well, in the sense of being demonstrable, no. You can't demonstrate it in a laboratory for certain that this is King Tut. Oh, but there are hieroglyphs and there are mentions of his name and so on. Well, there are also fictitious characters on there. How do you know he wasn't fictitious? We weren't there. We didn't see him, did we? I've seen his burial place and I've seen the sarcophagus he's in, but that doesn't mean anything. Anybody could be in there. So, is it demonstrable? No, it's not. And then, is it a matter of faith? Yes, it is. Now, somebody, when they hear that word faith, they say, well, that means there's not much to go on then, is there? Oh, contrary. Faith is very, very powerful. I believe King Tut lived, not because I like the idea, not because I can put it into test tube and prove to you he lived, and that he wasn't an imposter, but rather because it's a matter of faith. There's enough evidence that I believe is rather compelling on this issue. Now, again, I want to go with you to John chapter 20. I think it's the third week in a row we've done this. I will get to other passages eventually, I hope. But I do want to use it one more time after tonight, the Lord willing. But in John 20, we talk about Thomas, who was not with the other apostles when Jesus showed up. He wasn't with the 10 when they saw him the night of his resurrection. So in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. Now his response is one that I appreciate. I can't justify his response, because there had been enough that he should have known what was going on. And all of them are culpable in this sense. All of them should have known, instead of being in an upper room behind closed doors for fear of the Jews and crying and saying it's all over, they should have all said, well, just wait a while. He said he's going to come back. We need to believe him. They didn't really believe what he said. Having said that, however, they said, we've seen the Lord. And he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, I appreciate that about him. He says, I want to be certain. I have to know. And because he knows, we can be certain. Well, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the door, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. I've wondered, with him standing there, and Thomas is in the room, and Jesus appears, and he says, peace be to you. I would love to have seen Thomas's face more than any other face in that room. I would love to have seen what was on him. I wonder how wide his mouth was, and even more, how wide his eyes were. Like, did he rub them? Did he shake his head? Did he stand up and shake himself to make sure he's not having an hallucination or what? I don't know, but I would have loved to see it. But then, in verse 27, his supernatural knowledge comes into play here. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here. Use your eyes to see it. Use your finger. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I don't know if he used his finger to put into the hole in the Lord's body or not. I doubt he had to, but I don't know. But he did something we do know. He walked away from this saying, this man who was crucified, this man who died is definitely alive, and I'm willing to give my life for that. It was that certain. All the others had exactly that same position. One man may hallucinate. Two may, possibly, but not at the same time, in the same way. But 12, 10, 11? No, no. And 500 at once? No. Impossible. So, what does that say? Here's King Jesus instead of King Tut. But we confirm their reality in exactly the same way on the basis of evidence. Now, there's not all this much evidence on Tut as there is on Jesus. The evidence for Jesus is overwhelming. It's substantial for Tut, but it's overwhelming for Jesus. If there was a Tut, we cannot possibly doubt that there was a Jesus. And even atheists admit the reality of Jesus of Nazareth. Our faith is based on eyewitness testimony. And several passages prove that. We won't be going into that this evening. But the fact was there present before their eyes. The testimony is based upon what they themselves saw and experienced. And the faith is what they pass on to us because they are our eyes. They are our experience. They are our handling of that body or whatever else it took. They did it for us. We didn't have to be there. That's the way faith works. Now, paganism is quite different. Paganism is a religion of senses. It satisfies the lust. Now, I won't go into this reading, but Romans 1, the last several verses, go into one of the ugliest list of sins that you'll see anywhere, just all grouped together there. You want to wash your hands if you touch those words. It's just horrible, the way people live. Paganism lives that way, relishes it. It satisfies their lust. That's what they're all about. Life is about lust. Life and lust. Rationalism is a religion of reason. It's all about what's up here, what I think, what I believe, what I know. It may deplore the consequences of sin. It probably wouldn't call it sin, because that would imply some things they don't want to admit. But it has no remedy for it. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness. That's rationalism. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. What's it saying? The idea of this man being crucified on the cross and then living again. He was there on the third day. Then he rose up to heaven while they all watched. What nonsense. That's just nonsense, rationalism would say. Christianity is a religion of faith. It's the religion of faith. What does that mean? People say, well, faith, that means you don't have much evidence. No, quite the opposite. People are willing to die for their faith. Don't tell them it was trivial. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. The context of John 18, he's standing before Pilate. What about your kingdom? My kingdom's not of this world. What a perfect time for Jesus to say, I'm not really a king either. And it's not my kingdom. I renounce all ties to these who have confessed me. Just let me go. I'll go back to Galilee. I'll build things a carpenter builds, and you'll never hear from me again. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to suffer that. Why did he? Because he's the Son of God, and what he said was true. He wanted to save us from our sins. That's why he did it. That's why we have such faith. In Acts 9, verse 6, Saul of Tarsus sees his risen Lord, the one who of all people knew he has to still be dead, and we're glad he is. And now on the road to Damascus, he hears these words, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Who's up there in heaven speaking down here? Who can that be but deity? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. And then he said, he trembling and astonished, said, he calls him Lord. People called Jesus all kinds of names in those days. Here, at this juncture, Saul of Tarsus starts using the word Lord of that person he's speaking to. And he will for the rest of his life. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's Christianity. I don't know of anything else that could have changed this rabid manhunter wanting to destroy every Christian on the face of the earth, blot out the name of Christ, and instead he became the chief spreader of it because he had the religion that was based on faith. Faith is not a weak thing. It's the strongest thing in the world. Strongest thing in the world. People have died because of their faith. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Wait a minute, paganism wouldn't like that. Deny yourself? Rationalism wouldn't like that. Deny yourself? For Christianity? Let him deny himself and take up his cross. I won't tell you who doesn't like that. Oh, the pagans and the rationalists, yeah. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Some would turn the gospel into a paganism, what I like. I don't know how many people I've talked to. I remember a little girl that used to live next door to us. She came over one day and she said, I just learned that this so-and-so church over here, they have a recreation room with ping pong tables. And very politely, I just looked at her and said, well, why would they do that? She said, I don't know. Just drop the subject. It's an appeal to carnal senses. Why would we appeal to carnal senses in the view of a Lord who has risen from the dead? We don't need those. Somebody says, well, I like instrumental music. What does my like have to do with it? What does my desire have to do with what we should do? Is this the obedience the New Testament commands? 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity. Look at that word. Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Not what I like, not what appeals to my senses, not what will make me popular. In fact, people will hate me for doing it, but woe is me if I don't do it. And I suggest to you that the issue is not what Paul liked. He says, of necessity. He was under obligation to do what he did. He did it willingly. He would take no money for it, and that's how he made it his own will, and it not just what the Lord sent him to do. But recreation and music and all these things, if the Lord said do it, fine. But if he didn't, why would we even think in that direction? Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Some would turn the gospel into rationalism. Reason and intellect provide the only impetus for every decision they make and every action they engage in. Now, faith and sight not only are separate, but they're also very similar in some ways. Sight implies or requires three things. Before you can see, three things have to be operative. The organ of sight is the eye. The medium of sight is light. If it's pitch dark, I don't care how good your eyes are, you're not going to be able to see. And then the object of sight is an object to see, something you have to lay your eyes on, right? Now, faith is exactly the same way. It implies the same three objectives here. The organ of faith is a capacity to believe. Romans 10, verse 17, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. The medium of faith is the Word of God. That's the light. God turns on the light in His Word. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Denominationalism is not taught in the New Testament. You can't believe on it by divine authority, just by human authority. A friend of mine named Bob Crawley many years ago told me about a man he was discussing the Bible with, and the fellow told him he was a member of some denomination, and he said, "Well, why?" And he just kind of stared at him, couldn't answer. He couldn't turn to a biblical passage to justify that. Well, that's not faith then, is it? If faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And then third, the object of faith is our Savior, Jesus. Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Which brings us to the third point. Faith is superior to sight. Faith has an extended view. Faith is very far-sighted. You can see this in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We, because of faith, can look at creation in the past. Because of our faith, we can look at the consummation of everything in the future. In the meantime, in the here and now, we have the conviction that is in the present because of things not seen but revealed to us in His Word. Hebrews 11, verse 13, the promises of God are not received. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They died without having participated in what we have today. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There is a reward that we have not yet received. Moses in Hebrews 11, 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. In verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured his seeing him who is invisible. We have a God who is not seeable. And then Jesus in chapter 12, verse 2. We're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Faith also has an exact view. Things are not always as they appear in this world. In Hebrews 11, for example, you'll see with reference to Rahab. You'll see that Rahab had a choice to make. Here are some Israelites who are pretty good soldiers, but they can't compare to the people of Jericho. I mean, these are professional soldiers. Israelites are brickmakers. And so Hebrews 11:31, it tells us by faith, she did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She had enough faith to realize the God of heaven is greater than these people that she associates with. It breaks down something like this. Her choice is this. There's a double-walled city. That's what Jericho was, a double-walled city, as opposed to freed slaves. There are trained soldiers there within the city limits. But outside, they're people with a little combat experience. And then we have the ladies' weapons here versus those who are brickmakers. Now, what are the odds? And where does she place her faith? In those brickmakers? No, in their God. Their God is greater. She has heard what He did on the Red Sea. Nothing they have in Jericho can compare to that. They've heard what He did to the Jordan River. Nothing in Jericho can compare to that. She has plenty of evidence, and based on that, she makes her choice. Faith has an exact view, and that's Rahab. And then, third, things are not always as they appear, but when you look at baptism, you say, what virtue is there in being dipped in water? I don't see any sense in this. I don't see why there's any virtue in this at all. Well, what was the virtue in Exodus 12 of taking blood and putting on the doorpost and the lintels? Ask any Israelite, was there any virtue in this? Yes. Why? God said do it, and He spared us because we did it. It's that simple. The same simple answer every Christian gives as to why he believes what he believes. Worship. You can have some robed reverend stand up, or some chorus, or some organ. But in 1 Samuel 15, as we're reminded of King Saul, who thought he ought to give the very best for the special reason, instead of killing all the Amalekites and the animals, Samuel says to him, has the Lord His great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's really valuable is hearing what God says and then doing it. That's the way to be strong. And he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. You might as well have been offering what witches offer here as to do what you did, Saul. Rebellion, he says, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. That's why John 4 tells us we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have the same must that Saul did, and we dare not violate that. The work. What work would faith require? Well, build the moral majority and save the nation, people say. No. You work for souls. You work to live in a way that God is pleased. In Matthew 7, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? All the things we have done. And he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If it's not a faith, it's sin. God went to the trouble to tell us what to do. We choose something else. That's not faith. It's sin. Attendance. Some think they can use God's creation as an excuse to disobey God's commandments. But in Hebrews 10, he says, don't be forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And then the third, the extended view, the exact view, then the elevated view of faith. Hebrews 11. Note verse 32. What more shall I say? What more shall I say, he says, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured. Not accepting deliverance. What that means is they could have given the word, I recant, I give up my God, and they would have been freed from the torture. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Do you feel sorry for these people? Not in the least. Look where they are. God's commands, we're told, are too hard to keep. Well, the fact of it is, if that's my view, my faith is weak. In 1 John 5, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's a matter of loving God. That's the bottom line. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The old Indian proverb says, life is a bridge. Cross over it, but build no house on it. Don't put your roots down in this world. You're not going to be here very long, and I'm not either. Neither do we want to be, do we? There's a home that's waiting for us. If you're not prepared for that place, please get prepared this evening. If we can do anything to assist your obedience to the Lord, won't you come while together we stand and sing?